Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you, everyone, for joining us here on our Bible study. Of course, we are still in the book of Ephesians. We're almost towards the end of the second chapter. We will be probably moving into the third chapter within the next few weeks. So, like we do every week, why don't we go ahead and read the first few verses or the several verses that we've already covered right up to the point that we stopped last time. This is the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is where we left off. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now, it's going to take a little bit of review for us to catch up. I didn't want to just jump in. I want to go over this idea of the importance of the blood of Christ. Blood in the Bible is very important. You see, when the blood flows out of the body, life is also pouring out. You cannot bleed indeterminately. You cannot bleed indefinitely. When blood pours all out, life pours out. Now, one of these days, as I said last week, we are going to go over the system of sacrifices that God laid out in the Old Testament. But I will say to you that one of the offerings, the sin offering, it had to be a perfect animal. Now, the sin offering, all of the offerings relate to Christ. But for our purposes today, I want to talk about the sin offering very quickly. We also talked about it last week. The sin offering was put in God's word. God gave the people of Israel the sin offering, the ritual of the sin offering, so that he could deal with their sinful nature. Remember, this was before Christ came. Before he died for sins, sin still existed, obviously. And in order for God to work with Israel, because that's what he wanted to do, God wanted to work with the people of Israel. I don't know why. God decided that his plan of salvation was going to go through human beings. I wouldn't have done it that way, but thank God I'm not God. Nonetheless, he chose the people of Israel to work with them so that they could be the ones who brought in the Messiah. Well, the problem is that because they're human beings, the people of Israel were sinners. So God had to have a way to deal with their sin. He brought in the system of sacrifices. Particularly, he brought in the sin offering or the sin sacrifice. And God is so wonderfully wise. Not only was this a way that God could deal with the sin of the children of Israel, but it also became a way for him to demonstrate far ahead of time what Christ was going to do for us. So the sin sacrifice, it says in the Bible that it had to be an unblemished animal. Now, you'll understand why I'm bringing this up in just a minute. An unblemished animal is exactly the way it sounds. Unblemished meaning perfect. There could be no blemish on that animal. No scars, no deformities, no broken bones, no illnesses of any kind, no boils, no lesions, no sores. Only perfect animals could be offered as a sacrifice for sin. Now, this is very important for you to understand. Christ was our perfect sacrifice. See, when he went to the cross, he didn't have to deal with any of his own sins. He didn't have any sins to deal with. In the Old Testament, whenever the high priest would take this sin sacrifice, the high priest actually had to make an offering before he could even present the sacrifice of the people because he had his own sin to deal with. He had to deal with his own sin between he and God before he could even present the sin sacrifice for his people. Christ didn't have to do that. This is why it was so important for Jesus to live the perfect life, because when he lived the perfect life, he had something of value to present to God. He had no sins to pay for. He had nothing to suffer for, and yet he took on all our suffering on himself for us, and only a perfect sacrifice could do that. He had to be perfect to pay for our imperfection. So back to the sin sacrifice in the system of sacrifices in the Old Testament. So that perfect, beautiful animal without scars, without boils, without lesions, without blemishes was brought to the altar. Now, I just want you to understand, in an agricultural society, in a society where cattle and oxen and flocks, raising animals, it was very rare to find an animal that was perfect. And whenever you did find a perfect animal, you wanted to make sure that you bred that animal with other animals so that you could raise an entire flock of perfect animals. So these perfect animals were very costly. They were very valuable. Again, this is an important picture of Christ. Jesus was literally God's only son, and he was perfect. It costs God something to pay for your sin. The system of sacrifices, the presentation of a costly, perfect animal cost the offerer something significant. It had to hurt. You know, when people talk about giving, when you give to your church or you give to your favorite pastor or your favorite Christian organization, God notices when that giving hurts. When you sacrifice for his sake, when you sacrifice something costly because it's important to you that God's kingdom is taken care of, God notices. You see, it's important that we present to God that he's important. Again, I'm getting off track. So this perfect animal, this costly animal, is brought to the altar, and then that perfect animal is slain. It's killed. And then all of the blood is collected. I know this is gross. I mean, it's gross. There's a reason for that. Sin is not pretty. The curse of sin on this earth, on this universe, in my opinion, I believe the entire universe is cursed by sin. It's ugly. It's disgusting to God. The fact that blood kind of repulses us goes to show that sin is an ugly thing. So the blood is collected, and then that blood is presented by the high priest to God. Now, why would God do that? Because the wages of sin are death. God, the blood of that sacrifice is presented to God to prove to him that someone, something died for sin. This literally happened when Jesus died. There are some who believe, I'm not saying I don't believe it. I think I lean towards believing it. It's actually not in the Bible, but there are some that say Jesus took his actual blood, the blood that was in his body, and presented it to God as proof that he died, that he paid the price for our sins. Once the blood was spilled, once the life was poured out, once God had witnessed the blood, then access to God was renewed. The access that was taken away because of sin, the access that was blocked because of sin, was then removed because the blood of the perfect sacrifice. All of that was done to foretell the work of Christ. By the blood of our perfect sacrifice, we have access to God. Now we're back to where we were last week. The blood of Christ has been spilled and presented to God. God has seen his sacrifice for all, and he's pleased with it. That kind of makes me smile. God is pleased with Christ's offering, and the reason why it makes me smile is because my blood wouldn't buy enough for me, let alone all the rest of us. My death would mean nothing. It would not please God. It would not change anything. Thank God he gave us Christ, because without him, we'd never have access to him again. Now, and remember what's happened is we're talking about verse, I think it's 13, where, let me find it real quick, where God says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, made nigh, made close by the blood of Christ. Paul is pointing out to those sinning, awful Gentiles, those Ephesians, and believe me, like I said last week, those Ephesians were pretty debauched. They had some pretty horrible traditions that they practiced all in the name of religion. Paul is making a point. He's making a point to the Ephesian Gentiles, and he's making a point to the believing Jews. He's making an important point, and he's taking some time to do it. This we will be talking about for some time. The blood of Christ was presented and was presented on behalf of the Ephesian Gentiles. On behalf of all of the Gentiles. The blood was proof that Christ had sacrificed himself to pay for us. Yes, it's unpleasant. Yes, it's repulsive. But now we who were far off, the Gentiles, are now brought close. The Gentile believers can now worship in the same place spiritually as the Jews. Now, as I said several times, and we'll say it again several times, this did not sit well with the Jews. The Jews of that time, it did not sit well with. And Paul is going to continuously bring this up to these Ephesians because in the Ephesian congregation, I'm sure there were several Jewish believers. And Paul is working on the idea that the church must be unified. It must be together. It must work together in order for the fruit that Christ wanted us to bear through our participation in the church will happen. With disunity, it's not going to happen to its fullest. You know, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that a wall ran the length of the court of the Gentiles. Remember what I said, the furthest point in that second temple, that beautiful sort of tourist attraction temple that Herod had enhanced and made beautiful. Often the furthest section of it, they had something called the court of the Gentiles. Strangely enough, it was enormous. Anyways, there was, according to Josephus, there was a wall that ran the entire length of that court of the Gentiles. And along its length, again, according to Josephus, at intervals, signs were posted, written in Greek and Latin, that warned the Gentiles not to go past that wall upon punishment of death. Well, in 1871, archaeologists actually found one of these plaques, one of these signs, and they translated it from the Greek. Quote, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade." Now, you know, a balustrade's like a low wall, I guess. "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. None but Jews were welcome at Jewish worship services." But this mystery that Paul is revealing in the letter to the Ephesians is turning all of that upside down. And I don't think we fully grasp the magnitude of this, even in our own day. Of course, today, Jews and Gentiles, though I still think we don't really understand each other very well, but at least we get along. The Jews of Paul's day, those that were familiar with this letter to the Ephesians, must have thought Gentiles worshiping where the Jews worship? Never. Paul is here saying he's uncovering something that's probably thrilling to the Gentiles, and well, shocking to say the least, to the Jews. Now you may be wondering, why is Paul making such a big deal about this mystery? And it's going to go on again for about three or four more verses, maybe more than that. Paul's a Jew after all. Why is he making such a big deal out of this? Why is it so important for Paul, the Jew, to share? Well, it's simple. Nothing demonstrates the prominent role grace plays in God's plan like his inclusion of the Gentiles in his redemptive plan. Remember, they were foreigners. They were outsiders, aliens. They had no part in any of the previous covenants, none. In fact, to this point in the Bible, nearly every time we encountered Gentiles, they were enemies. But Paul says that's all in the past now. And it's all in the past because of grace. Salvation isn't just for a certain people. It's not given for adherence to some set of rules or traditions. It doesn't matter where you were born, what you do, who you're related to, what your past was like. God offered himself, and I hope this encourages some people that you speak to. I've spoken to people that I know needed Christ. We all need Christ. But I've tried to tell people about God's loving grace, that God wants them, and they refuse to believe it. They refuse to believe that God could forgive them for what they've done in the past. Well, Paul's telling you and me that God has given himself to even these totally corrupt, idol-worshiping outcasts. These Ephesians were not the top of society. Salvation is based completely and totally on God's mercy and unearned favor. And not only that, not only will the Gentiles be saved, but listen to this, Paul is saying to the Jews and to the Gentiles, not only are you going to be saved, but you're going to partner with God just like the Jews did before. In this, Paul is highlighting the magnitude of God's grace. He's showing through this mystery, listen to me, everyone, that God will accept any of us just as we are. And he'll be able to use you no matter how different you may think you are. And listen, if you ask me, this is why Christianity could not make a lasting foothold among the Jews of the first and second century. The growth of the church in those first few decades after Christ did not happen in Palestine. The Jerusalem church, though important at first, dwindled in relevance within, say, the first 100 years. And I believe it's because there was just no increase there due to the lack of acceptance among the Jewish population for Gentile inclusion, or worse, equality. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Paul is making sure, listen, this is important to us. Because now Gentiles dominate the church. Certain nationalities, certain races now dominate in the church. We have to be careful that we do not repeat the mistakes of the Jews. We must understand it's not our job to qualify people to come into the church. It's not our job to exclude people from God's grace. Our job is to go out and tell them the good news, whomever that may be, no matter what their past was. The Jews didn't do that. The Jews wanted to cut off the Gentiles. They wanted to keep them out, by and large. And unfortunately, their influence in the Christian church is nearly nil. We don't want to stop the growth of the church by excluding anyone. It's an important lesson to us. The church is made up of all believers. It's being built up by Christ. Christ is building up the church, and he's going to use believers as building materials. Paul is now getting into this very, very clever metaphor of the church being a group of people, that the believers are actually the building material of the church. But like so many construction projects, there's a little demolition work to be done first. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Christ is our peace, not only between us and God, but, and remember we talked about that, I think, in chapter one. Not only that, but he's also brought peace between Jew and Gentile. You know, in medieval times, one of the most effective ways to prevent and even stop wars was by uniting rival kingdoms, very often accomplished through the marriage of princes and princesses of the opposing realms. Bringing enemies together, listen to me, by a union of love can be a powerful tool for diffusing hostilities. By the way, the prophet Isaiah, nearly 8 centuries before Paul, said almost the exact same thing. Chapter 57, verse 19. Peace, peace to him that is far off. Sounds like the Gentiles. And to him that is near. That's the Jews, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. This has been a part of God's plan all along. Paul says, for he, Jesus, is our peace, who hath made us one. The sacrifice of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of mankind has brought Jew and Gentile together as one, as equals. Because before this, the law stood between us like it stood between God and the rest of mankind. Now, let me just be sure that you understand what I mean by the law. The law included, by the way, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were a part of the law, not all of it, but part of it. There were a lot of ordinances, a lot of rituals, a lot of things that the Jews had to do in order to maintain a right relationship with God. And by the way, they almost never did. They almost never did what they were supposed to. Nonetheless, those lists of ordinances, those lists of rules, those traditions, all of those things, that collectively is referred to as the law. You will hear that a lot in the New Testament. And I want to make sure when we get there, when we get to the Old Testament, and that's the next, our next path will be Genesis. We're going to talk about Genesis next. There will be some of that when we get to Genesis. Nevertheless, that's what the law is. The law is the ordinances that the Jews thought would make them right with God. And technically speaking, if they could have kept the law, they would have been right with God. But the point really of the law, see, the law was God's standard. The law, I always say, is what, how God would do things. And God actually gave us the law to point out to us that we could never keep it. That if we want to be like God in our behavior, here's what it looks like. Here's the law. And no wonder the Jews could never follow it. But the problem is, once they realized they could not follow it, they had to admit it. And then they had to say, God, this is the standard that's too far above us, but we still love you and we still want to be with you. How do we get closer to you? And then the Messiah would come and actually show them. That's why I always insist because the Bible insists, I should say, the Bible insists that we have to confess our sins. We have to admit that we're weak. We have to admit that we're sinners. There is shame in being a sinner, of course. But the problem is you can't be anything but a sinner until Christ comes into your life. That's what the law was supposed to point out to the Jews, that they were supposed to see in light of all of that, they couldn't do it. Instead, they just ignored it and pretended like they did it. And you'll see that as we get through the Old Testament. They just said that they didn't, but never did. If they would have just faced the fact that they were not capable of following the law because they're sinners, they would have saved themselves a millennia of trouble. But that's just not the way it worked out. So that's what we're talking about with the law. I promised I'd let you guys go early, but I'm going to revoke that promise. Paul says, Jesus is our peace who hath made us one. The sacrifice of Jesus has put us together. Because he has destroyed, destroyed the law. He has removed the law because he followed the law and he presented himself as the alternative to it. He removed the law which stood between us, which was what stood between us and God and us and the Jews. You see, the Jews, though they didn't keep it very well, they lived for their law. And they saw the rest of the world that did not live for their law as deeply flawed and completely unclean. They used the law as a source for hatred. They said, you all can't keep this law. We keep it, which they never did. And they used it to put a barrier between them and the rest of the world. Well, Jesus came through and swept all that out. That's what Paul is saying. Because Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle, that's the way it's described in the New Testament, Paul describes it as jot and tittle, it was allowed to pass from mankind. You see, the law was still important. It was still the way God did things. So it had to be fulfilled. Somebody had to come along and fulfill every part of that law to allow it to pass away. I know that's more theology than we're ready for now, but just take my word for it. When Jesus came along, he fulfilled every single one of those tenets, every rule, every law, every tradition, everything that was in God's law, he fulfilled to prove that he was perfect, that he was the unblemished animal. And then he presented himself as the unblemished animal for the sins of people who were badly blemished, all of us. That's the point of the sin sacrifice. Because Jesus lived the perfect life, because he was able to follow the entire law and then died as our sacrifice, as if he didn't, he took the punishment as if he didn't follow the law. That middle wall of partition, that's what Paul is calling it, has been removed. Now, nothing can separate Jews and Gentiles. Now, there are other scholars that say that Paul is once again using the imagery of the court of the Gentiles, and that middle wall of partition referred to there is actually meant to talk about that wall we just talked about, that Paul was actually talking about that wall. And either way, I think it works. Because now, through the work of Christ, the Gentiles have the same privileges. You and me have the same privileges and hopes in God as the chosen people. God himself chose those people. He made them special. They weren't special. He said that. I didn't choose you because you're the largest or most special. I chose you because I chose you. That's it. You're special because I chose you. I didn't choose you because you're special. Now we have that same privilege, thanks to Christ. And it's been his plan all along. The book of Isaiah made that clear. God has always intended for the church to be made up of all the people of the earth. All human beings were to be given a special unity with God. Isn't that wonderful? The problem is, the Jews weren't willing to endure that. Now, in the beginning, lots and lots of Jews responded to the call of Jesus following his resurrection. Many, many Jews accepted Christ's work on the cross. What happened on Pentecost is proof of that. But again, in my opinion, when the apostles started heading out of Jerusalem, outside the Jewish homeland, preaching the gospel as Christ commanded them to, the numbers of Jews in the church started dwindling. And now, unfortunately, as I said before, the church is made up almost entirely of Gentiles. That was not what God wanted. That was not what Christ died for. Jesus fully intended for his fellow Jews to all be saved in that first century. That was truly his first option. He sent out those first disciples. Those first disciples, he sent them to the lost house of Israel. That's who he wanted to save first. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing they were going to reject him. And as I said to you before, everywhere Paul went, he preached to the Jews first. The Jews are still the primary people that God wanted, and they've rejected him. It was and is God's plan to bring in the nation Israel. But so far, by and large, they've resisted. Now, I am encouraged by the fact that there is a growing messianic Jewish movement. Maybe you don't know what that means. There's a small sect of Jews who have accepted Jesus as their savior, and they now move, and it's a growing movement. There are lots and lots. One of my favorite programs on Christian television is actually was started by a messianic Jew who makes a very important connection between the work of Gentile Christians in our mission to bring back in the Jewish people. But I'll share more of that with you some other time. Jesus wanted the Jews to be a part of his church. Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition. That's the demolition work that had to be done before the construction project, that is the church, could begin. There's so much more to talk about. We'll hop into verse 14 next week. I appreciate that you let me kind of rant through this. It's important. Paul found it important for us to talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles and the Jews together, and he's going to keep on talking about it because it's important. I think it's important to us because now we're in charge of the church. Gentiles are in charge of the church, and we have to make sure we follow his desire and help bring in the Jews. It's going to be difficult, but that's something we have to do. We'll talk more about that next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.